And it is a joy for us to welcome the multitudes of you who share the hour with us on radio and on television. This is the First Baptist Church in Dallas, and this is the pastor bringing the message, as I said, entitled, The New Creation. Reading from next to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old first heaven and the old first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place, the skene of God is with men, and he will skene'o, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for these old former first things are all passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, look, I make all things new. The new creation. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 1 with what possibly are the greatest words to be found in human speech. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if God did it beautifully, perfectly, resplendently, marvelously, gloriously. Anything God would do like that would reflect his own omnipotence, glory, and grace. In the beginning, God created all of the universe, all the atoms, all the ions and electrons and protons and neutrons, all of the stars and the planets in their orbits. God created it all in the beginning. It had a beginning. Somewhere everything we see had its initiation, and God did it. That means God did it perfectly, flawlessly, resplendently. Then a great catastrophic tragedy overwhelmed God's created universe, and the earth became tohu wa bohu, tohu, without form, a great vast waste of darkness and sterility, and bohu wa bohu, it became barren and sterile and fruitless. Isaiah says in chapter 48, verse 15, God created not the world. Tohu, the exact word there. God created it not vain and void and empty and sterile and formless and waste. Something happened. We are told in Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan made this world a waste, a wilderness. We know therefore that after God created this universe and all that is in it, created it beautiful and perfectly, as Isaiah says, God created it to be inhabited. Then the great tragedy of Satan's fall, And wherever sin enters into human life or in God's universe, it brings with it waste and destruction and sorrow and darkness. And that's what happened to the earth. When Satan fell and sin entered God's universe, the whole creation fell. All of it. Those burned out stars and those darkened suns. And this earth itself became formless and void, a waste of matter. It was then that God created. God recreated this earth. And he did it in 6 consecutive days, in 24-hour periods, the evening and the morning of the first day, and the evening and the morning of the second day. And God created this beautiful earth. He reformed it. He refashioned it. He reshaped it. He recreated this fallen planet. Then the same and identical thing happened again. As at the beginning, God's beautiful creation was ruined by sin through Satan. So the second time, God's beautiful recreation was destroyed by Satan through sin. The serpent through our first parents. And the earth fell. And the ground was cursed. Whenever you see a man out in the field plowing, tearing up the earth, those iron teeth of the harrows destroying the earth, that's a part of the curse of God that came upon this fallen earth. The briar grows, the thorn grows, the thistle grows, the weeds grow. The earth is cursed. The whole planet fell in sin. And the story of its sorrow and pain and death is the story of mankind ever since. This earth is nothing other than a vast graveyard, a vast cemetery in which to place our fallen dead. Now, in the third chapter of the second letter of Simon Peter, we are told, as in other places, that God someday shall purge this earth and this universe of all of its sin and unrighteousness and darkness and death. It will be dissolved in a fervent heat. The elements shall return to their primordial form, and that whole creation of God shall be burned with fire. It shall be cleansed. It shall be purged. Everything that is wrong and everything that is transgressing and sinful shall be taken out of it. Then shall come to pass this ultimate and final revelation described for us in the 21st chapter. Out of this purged mass of God's creative work, he will reshape, he will remake, he will recreate all of the heavens and this earth. There will be no destruction of what God has made. It is a renewal. It is a renascence. It is a regeneration. It is a renewal. It is a recreation. I see that in the words that are used. There are two words for new. Neos. Neos is new as regards to time. Youth is neos. Neos. There's another word, kainos. And kainos is new in kind, new in quality, new in excellence. And that is the word used here. Let me give an example of that word kainos. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "If any man be in Christ, he is a kainos creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become kainos, new." That doesn't mean the man is annihilated when he becomes a Christian. That means he's regenerated. He's renewed. He's remade. He's born again. He's somebody new. The old man passed away. Now that is the word kainos. A new heaven, a remade heaven, a rejuvenated heaven, a regenerated heaven, and a new earth. The old heaven above us and the earth beneath us, all of it is remade and renewed. It is not extinct. It is not destroyed. And then God creates it again. There is no evidence ever that anything God ever created ever ceases to exist. There's no atom that God ever promulgated that shall ever be destroyed. It never enters into extinction. It is forever. There is no tendency on the part of things to be annihilated any more than that there is a tendency of nothing to create something. What God has created is forever. For example, when God creates a child, He creates that soul and spirit in that child forever. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when we die, this body returns to the earth as it was, not extinct. The body returns to the ground as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it. Nothing ever becomes extinct. Nothing ever is annihilated. It is rejuvenated. It is remade. It is regenerated in the power of God. There is a word in the New Testament that describes that, palingenesia. The English language has taken the word and literally spelled it into the English. Palingenesis, palingenesis. Palingenesis is an English word that means renewal, born again, recreated. Palingenesia is the recreation of God. The 18th chapter of the book of Matthew quotes our Lord as saying, there is a time coming when God will palingenesia. There will be a new creation of the whole world, a regeneration. Paul uses that word in Titus 3 and 5 when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He remade us, renewed in us the Holy Spirit in a palingenesia, in a regeneration. That's what God is going to do to this fallen world. These stars are going to be beautiful again as they were in their primordial pristine form. And this earth will be Edenic again. The whole universe will be recreated. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for this old first heaven and this old first were para erchomai, passed away. Now para erchomai, para means alongside, parallel, para, parallel. Erchomai means to come and go. Now, we'll use that word with regard to a man who goes through a door, para erchomai. He comes from this place to that place, from this condition to that condition. Or a ship, para erchomai, will go through the sea from this condition to that condition, from this place to that place. That's the word used here. The heaven and the earth passed away, para erchomai. It changes condition. It was this way, now it's this way. It was here, now it's there. It's going to be a beautiful example of the creative power of God, when he recreates the heaven and the earth, a new heaven, a new earth, and one primordial, pristine in beauty and glory and power. Now he says another thing, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, the New Jerusalem. That will be our capital city. That will be our address in glory. And it will be the center of God's created new heaven and new earth. This glorious new Jerusalem. That is our central location. That's our central address. But the whole universe will be ours to administer. There are millions and millions and billions and billions of God's redeemed family. And we're going to inherit and inhabit the whole creation of God. In the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord said to this faithful servant, you be ruler over 5 cities. And to this faithful servant, you be ruler over 10 cities. There is administration in the kingdom of God. There always has been. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic legislation, it was organized, all of it. In the New Testament, in the church, it is organized. These 12 apostles are ordained, and there are pastors, and there are teachers, and there are elders, and there are deacons. God administers his kingdom. That's going to be the way it is in glory. There's going to be vast administration, planets and cities, and teeming work for God. Let me tell you, there's not anything more ridiculous than the caricature of what we're going to do when we enter into God's ultimate kingdom, such as these cartoonists will draw a picture of a man who's died, and he sits on a cloud thumbing a harp with a halo over and some kind of funny looking wings on. That's crazy! That's ridiculous. There's nothing in the Bible that even portends or approaches any suggestion like that. We have work to do forever. Even in the Garden of Eden, our first parents were placed there to till and to dress the garden. Work is what God intends for us to do. The Lord works. We work. And we're going to work. The only thing about the new kind of work is it'll be without weariness and be without tiredness and it'll be without the perspiration of the brow. It'll be a joyful work. We will love doing God's assignment in this new heaven, in this new world, and in this new Jerusalem. Now I have another thing that I think is true. How are we going to get from one side of God's infinite universe to the other side? There are billions and billions of light years in God's created universe. Now light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And it'd take us billions and billions of years in our administration in this new creation of God. Well, my brother, that's going to be slow, incomparably slow, 186,000 miles a second. We're going to go from one of our great planets and administrative duties to the outer fringe of the universe just like that. It's going to be like this. As I think in my mind, I'm in Hong Kong now. Then I think in my mind, I'm in London now. I think in my mind, I'm in Rio now. I think in my mind, I'm in Bangkok now. No, I'm in Tokyo. I'm up there in Seoul, Korea. That's how fast I can go. Just like that. That's the way we're going to be in this polygenesia. When we come into our inheritance in this new created world, we're going to go from place to place in our administrative duties just like that. As I can go from Hong Kong to London in my mind just like that. And it's going to be a glorious, glorious city, our capital city, a new Jerusalem. The first time we meet that Jerusalem
is in the Tel Elamorna tablets. Tel Elamorna. El Amarna was the capital, the ancient capital of Egypt. And they discovered there 380 cuneiform tablets. And after the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, they were able to decipher those cuneiform tablets. And they were letters from Palestine. And it mentions Jerusalem, the city of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. It has been anything but that. There is no spot, there's no place in this earth that has been crimson with the blood of hatred and war as Jerusalem has. The city has been destroyed more than 30 times. It was conquered by the Jebusites 400 years before Rome was founded. In 1000 B.C., it was conquered by David, and he made it his capital. It has been conquered and destroyed again and again and again by the Assyrians, by the Persians, by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. In 70 A.D., Rome destroyed the whole city. In 132, they sowed it down with salt, forbidding any Jew ever to enter it. It has been the prize of the Saracens, of the Arabs, of the Turks, of the Crusaders, of the British. I went to visit Jerusalem about 34 years ago. And all through the night, I heard the crack of the rifles. When you'd look out in the window, there'd be that awful barbed wire and those dragon's teeth in order to prohibit and inhibit the march and the assault of tanks. And on that side would be soldiers standing on this side, soldiers facing each other. It has been a warland, a war city ever since it's been founded. And is to this day. The tension there is indescribable and continuing. But all of that will be passed away. This is going to be the city of peace. Its name means city of peace. Shalom. Jerusalem. City of peace. And that is where we're going to have our central headquarters. Our address will be on some golden boulevard across from some marvelous square. That's going to be our capital city. A new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, a new city. And we're going to have a new and blessed life. It is described here in a marvelous way. We're going to live in that city and in that recreated universe. We are going to. We, not something else, not some other. You will be you and I shall be I, and we are going to live there. The great distinctive doctrine of the Christian faith is you, the resurrection from the dead. My brother, every kind of religion, pagan, idolatrous, any kind, every religion had its doctrine of immortality. Greek mythology is that almost altogether. On the other side of the river, Styx, there were all of those shadowy figures living in immortality. The distinctive doctrine of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the dead, that you are going to live again. You're going to be raised from the dust of the ground and the heart of the earth. You are. You are. That's why in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul stood before the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of the Athenians, and when he began to preach the resurrection of the dead, the Epicureans laughed out loud. Listen to that screwball, that nut. He's preaching the resurrection from the dead. And the Stoic philosophers were more gentle and more kindly. They just bowed and said, we'll hear you again about this inane, impossible, ridiculous doctrine. And they left. All of the pagan world believed in immortality, but resurrection was unthinkable to them. That's why underneath the city of Rome, you have the catacombs. The pagan world burned the body. But the Christian, because of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, our Lord was raised from the dead. We are going to be raised from the dead. They lovingly and tenderly laid their dead away. And that's why the catacombs, by law, you were to burn your dead. But those first Roman Christians buried them against the resurrection day of the Lord. And they dug those catacombs underneath the city of Rome where they buried their beloved dead. The heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection from the dead. That's Easter. That's every Lord's Day. That's the hope of the Christian in Christ. We shall live again, and we shall be ourselves. In the first advent, our Lord came to resurrect our spirits, to regenerate our spirits. In the second advent, the Lord comes again to resurrect our bodies, to regenerate our bodies. And the whole purchased possession is precious in the sight of God, our spirits and our bodies. That is the Christian faith. And if a man preaches the Christian doctrine, that's what he preaches. That Jesus came in the world to die for our sins, that we might be reborn in our souls. And he's coming again the second time to remake and to resurrect, to regenerate our fallen bodies. It's a great faith. It's a great doctrine. And the Lord says here, in that beautiful life that we shall live, he says, there'll be no more sorrow. We're going to wipe away all of our tears. Sorrow dogs our steps like our shadows follow us. There'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more death. Can you think of that? There'll be no churches located in a cemetery. There'll be no graves on the hillsides of glory. There'll be no funeral processions through those golden streets. 11:30 in the morning, over there in Embry Hall, we have a funeral service. And after the funeral service, through the city of Dallas, you'll find us winding through this labyrinth in a funeral procession. You'll never see that in the New Jerusalem. There'll be no funeral processions down those golden streets. And there'll be no wreaths hung on the doors of our mansions in glory. And there'll be no stonecutters writing, cutting, incising epitaphs on some marble monument. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for these things have all ceased to be. Oh, what God hath preserved for those who love him. And one other thing, we shall have a new and a blessed and an enduring fellowship. And I, John, saw the holy city, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, look, look, it do, behold, behold, the skene, the dwelling place, the house where God lives, is with men. And God shall skene, he will dwell, such as you live, where you live, God will dwell with men. And God will be their God, and we shall be his people. Can you think of that? Can you think of that? Can you think of living in a beautiful golden city with God? Well, what kind of God? The Bible is very plain in that. And you listen to me. There is more unmitigated inanity over this than any one thing that I know of in doctrinal history. You listen to me. Our minds can only know in reason and in truth one God. One God. There is one God, just one. And we'll know only one God. That the mind would entertain two gods, three gods, multiplicity of gods is unthinkable to an enlightened mind. Your mind knows one God, just one. The only God you will ever know is God. Second avowal. The only God you'll ever see is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah God. In John 1:1, it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. The glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. The Word was God. And God was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He and the Father are one, he says. When I see Jesus, I see the only true God that there is. There's no God but one. I'll never see but the Lord Jesus, Jehovah God. That's the only God I'll ever see. And the only God I'll ever feel is the Holy Spirit. I'll send him that he may abide with you forever. Call the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Encourager. The only God I'll ever know is God. The only God I'll ever see is Jesus God. And the only God I'll ever feel is the Holy Spirit in my heart. And in that beautiful city of Jerusalem, we shall live with God. We shall live with the Lord Jesus. Think of it. Think of it. No wonder Paul exclaimed, I hasn't seen. An ear hasn't heard, neither hath entered into the heart of a man what God hath prepared for those who love him. We watch our Lord God where we live with him. We watch him walk out and speak and bless, and we can touch him and speak to him and oh dear, the things I want to ask him. There will be emancipation. We're free. There will be revelation, we'll understand. And there'll be inspiration, we shall see Jesus. We shall see his face, the scripture says here, and live. And there was no more sea. Now, why does God in the new creation speak of that? And there is no more sea. There are two reasons for that. Number one, the sea to an ancient was a fearful and awesome monster. They had no compasses, and when the storm came, it blotted out the stars, and the mariners had no idea where they were or where they were being blown. The sea was a fearful creation in the eyes and in the days of these ancient people. And the sea separated between John and his beloved church over there beyond Patmos. He was on an island in exile, he says in the first chapter of the Revelation, and the people that he loved and his church, and all of those dear to his heart, were on the other side of that sea. And John says, up there, in this glorious new city that is our home, there will be no more separation. We'll not be apart. will be with our Lord and together forever and ever and ever. It's like this. One day I knelt down by the bedside of an old sainted man of God. And I prayed as I just somehow naturally do. I try to bring strength and comfort to these whom I see who are not well. And I knelt down by his bed and I prayed for the old saint. And I prayed that God would lay healing hands upon him and that God would raise him up and that God would give him length of days. That's the only time in my life I was ever stopped while I prayed. The old man put his hand on my shoulder and spoke, saying, "Pastor, don't pray that. Don't pray like that. Don't ask God to give me length of days and to raise me up." He said, "Pastor, my family's all gone. My mother and father and all my brothers and sisters, they're all gone. They're on the other side. My own family's all gone. My wife and my children, all of them are gone. Every friend that I've known through the years, they've all gone. They're on the other side. And I'm alone. I'm alone. I am alone. Pastor, pray that God will release me and will open the doors of glory and I can be with him and with these I've loved and lost for these years." So I started again. "Lord, God, look down upon this pilgrim, your child of faith and love and grace, who's alone in the earth. He's a stranger in the land. Now, Lord, open the doors of glory and release him that he may enter in." And in just a little while, he closed his eyes and God welcomed him into glory. That's what that means. There was no more sea, no more separation. There are cold, dark waters that roll between us and our Lord. Cold, dark waters that roll between us and eternity. Cold, dark waters that roll between us and the heaven. But in glory, there is no more sea, no more the waters, dark and forbidding, roll between us and our Lord and these whom we've loved and lost for a while. That is the Christian faith. God says our inheritance is not here, it's there. Our rewards are not here, they're there. Our home is not here, it's there. Our abiding place, our skene, our dwelling is not here, it's there. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth with our faces lifted up toward God's promised land. We're going to stand in a moment and sing our hymn of appeal and a somebody you to give your heart to the blessed Jesus. Come and welcome. God opens the door for the least, humblest one among us that knocks, entering in. You're welcome into the kingdom. You're welcome into the church. A family you, to put your life with us in this dear, praying, worshiping congregation. Come, your wife, your children, pastor, all of us are coming today. Welcome. A couple you, a man and his wife, a groom and his bride, a friend whom you love, come. For to give your life in a new way to the Lord, Pastor, I renew and reavow and recommit my soul in love and gratitude to God, and I'm coming. As the Spirit of the Lord shall press the appeal to your heart, answer with your life. No one of us leaving, not now. We're praying, we're waiting, we're believing. God will give us a sweet harvest. Then after the invitation, you're free to leave. But now, let's wait before God and look to God for a harvest, a gift from heaven. And that's you. Come and welcome. While we stand and while we sing,